Those of you who are members and regulars here rather than visitors will know that we are in the middle of a series of sermons taken from the first book of Samuel. So I'd like to ask you to take the church Bible and to turn to page 278, the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. Our text records an incident towards the end of the life of the prophet Samuel. Samuel finds himself bombarded, as we often do ourselves, by conflicting voices. On the one hand, the siren voices of public opinion, and on the other, the lonely voice of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has a different plan for his people than public opinion. And the question that faced Samuel then, as it faces us today, is whose voice are you going to listen to? The siren voices of public opinion, so strong, so insistent, so alluring, so seductive, or the word of the living God? That is a question that we cannot avoid right through our lives, either in the church or in the individual. Well, it's an Old Testament passage that belongs to the life of Israel in the 11th century BC. That is to say, about 3,000 years ago. But although it is such an ancient text, it illustrates a principle of enormous contemporary importance, as I hope to show as we go on. The issue is this: will the church listen to the word of God, or will it feebly surrender to the siren voices of public opinion? And after we've considered the text a little bit, I want to go on to give you a number of examples. This conflict between the word of God and public opinion is sometimes referred to as a culture war, a tension between two cultures, between two worldviews, between two value systems, between the word of God and the ways of the world. Well, nowadays one cannot assume that people are familiar with these Bible stories, so I think if you'll give me 2 or 3 minutes to do it, I need to retell the story for us to understand. It is a story in 5 brief chapters. Are you ready? Chapter 1, the old regime collapses, verses 1 to 3. Samuel is old and even gaga. He's no longer capable of leading Israel, and nor are his sons, because they cannot take his place on account of their dishonesty and injustice. So the old regime that Israel had known for a number of years collapses. Chapter 2. The elders of Israel come to Samuel and demand a king. When they come to Samuel at Ramah, they are brutally frank. They say to Samuel, in other words, you are gaga and your sons are worthless, useless. So instead of you or your sons, we want a king to rule over us like all the other nations. Chapter 3, Yahweh evaluates the situation, verses 7 and 8. He tells Samuel that in demanding a king, they were not rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting him, God, Jehovah, Yahweh. They had forsaken God and were serving other gods, as they had done from the very beginning when he took them out of the land of Egypt. Yahweh evaluates the situation. Chapter 4, Samuel warns the people what kind of a man their king will be if they insist on having one. He will, in a world, be a dictator. He will constrict their sons as soldiers in his army, as farm laborers, as factory workers, and he will conscript their daughters to be bakers and perfumers and cooks. And not only that, he will appropriate their land and their crops. And in a word, they will become his slaves. Samuel warns the people. And then chapter 5, the people refuse to listen to Yahweh's warning, and they reiterate their demand for a king. Verses 19 to 21. No, they say, we want a king, and then we shall be like the other nations. And so God told Samuel to give in to their demand, and that the consequence of their sinful demand will be his judgment upon them for their disobedience. Well, that's the story in 5 chapters. What's the issue behind the story? I wish we could have time to sit down alongside one another and write our answers to that question. I would like to know what your answer is. What is the issue behind the story? Well, I'll tell you, since you're not in a position to tell me. Listen to these two verses. You got your Bible open? End of verse 5. Now, appoint us a king to rule over us, like all the other nations. Verse 19 at the end, and verse 20, we want a king over us, and then we will be like all the other nations. You see, twice, at the beginning and the end of the story, the issue is clearly stated. Israel wanted to be a nation identical with the other nations. But Israel had been chosen out of all the nations in order to be different from the rest of the nations. God chose Israel to be a holy nation, unlike the unholy nations with which they were surrounded. God wanted them to be his own nation, a people for his own possession. He wanted Israel to be radically different from all the nations around. And here you see, they wanted to be the same. They didn't like this difference. They wanted to conform to the nations around them. God kept reminding them of their unique vocation throughout their history. Be holy, he said, because I am holy. Or if you ever come across Leviticus 18, this is how it goes. God speaks through Moses to Israel, newly redeemed from Egypt and about to enter into Canaan. God says to them, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt in which you used to live. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan into which I'm bringing you. You shall not follow their practices. You shall obey my laws and my decrees, for I am the Lord your God. And so the prophets kept rebuking Israel for failing to be different from the nations around. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 12, you have conformed to the standards of the nations around you, and you have refused to be different, which is your calling, your vocation. Now, perhaps you feel the poignancy, the tragedy of the demand that Israel made to Samuel. Israel's calling was to be a theocracy. That is, a nation ruled by God as their king. And they were to be directly responsible to him, and he was directly to rule them. That was their calling. But they repudiated their unique vocation and demanded a human king like all the other nations. They capitulated to the way of the world. Now, this very same dilemma faces the church today. The church is a divine community. The church is a theocracy. The church is a community that is ruled ultimately by God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian rule that the church is intended to enjoy. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said to us and still says today, do not be like them. There are the Pharisees, there are the pagans around you. You're surrounded by the siren voices of public opinion. Do not be like them. You're called to be different from the world around you. And then the Apostle Paul takes up the theme in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the ways of the world, the fashions of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So you see, this is a call to radical nonconformity. That is our vocation. Do you claim to be a member of the people of God? Do we claim at All Souls to be a local church, an outcrop of the universal church of Christ? Then we are called to radical nonconformity, to be different from the world around us, and not to want to be like everybody else. Now, that's the exposition. I want to spend the rest of my time this morning giving you examples and illustrations, because I'm anxious that this very simple point of the call to radical nonconformity will become part of our Christian life from this day onwards. But in order to understand it, to grasp it, I think we need an illustration. Here is my first. The question of primacy in the church. Now, most of you, I hear, think here, at least those of you who are Anglicans, know of what used to be called ARCIC, A-R-C-I-C, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. ARCIC was active in the 1970s and produced four so-called agreed statements. I want to speak to you about the fourth, which was actually published in 1981. It was about authority in the church in general, but in particular, it was about primacy in the church and about the claims of the Bishop of Rome, whom we usually refer to as the Pope, to universal jurisdiction or primacy in the church. Now, the report grappled actually quite bravely with the Petrine texts, the texts about Peter, and that seemed to have given him a priority or primacy among the other apostles and so on. It tried to rework these texts, and it had the courage to say that these texts are not a sufficient basis for the Roman Catholic claim to primacy. It went on to speak about papal infallibility and the claims of the Bishop of Rome to universal jurisdiction. And then it said this. Listen carefully. We agree that a universal primacy will be needed in any united church. Why? This is their answer. Listen carefully. Like any human community, the church requires a focus of leadership and unity. Like any human community. In other words, we want to be the same as everybody else. It is exactly the sin of the children of Israel, because the church is not like any human community. The church is different from every human community. The church is a divine community, and it must not model itself on human communities around. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me, the local church has a leadership. And it's very clear in the New Testament that God intends the local church to have pastors and teachers and leaders in the local situation. But there is nothing similar envisaged in the New Testament for the universal church. Nothing. You can search the New Testament from beginning to end, and there is no reference to a universal human head. On the contrary, the church's supreme head is an invisible primacy that belongs to Jesus Christ, our Lord. All authority, he said, has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he rules his people as the head through his word and his spirit. So that is an example. Are we going to follow the way of the world, or are we going to follow the way of Christ? Now my second example. I move from primacy in the church to leadership in the church. You will know, I'm sure, that leadership is a word and a concept that are shared by both the church and the world. The world believes in leadership, the church believes in leadership. Church people and secular people both write about leadership in books of management. There are books of management that I have read, and all of them have a chapter or more on leadership. But just because the word leadership is common to both the church and the world, we mustn't assume that what they mean by leadership is the same thing. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus introduced into the world an entirely new concept of leadership, an entirely new style of leadership that is different from secular leadership and that distinguishes the Christian community from the secular community around. Jesus said so. You remember Mark 10, verse 42 and the following verses. Listen to what Jesus said. You know that those who are regarded as leaders of the nations in the secular community lord it over them. That is, they boss them around. And again, you know that high officials among the nations exercise authority over them. But if you ever come across these words of Jesus, not so among you. Four words. Not so among you. You as the Christian community are called to be different from the secular community, and you are to have a different style of leadership. So he goes on, whoever wants to be great in the Christian community must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first in the Christian community must be the slave of all. Because even the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself in the service of others, in particular on the cross. Now let's move a little bit further than that. Nowadays, the concept of servant leadership has been borrowed from the teaching of Jesus by certain secular writers. I remember some years ago reading a book by an American author, Robert K. Greenleaf. And it is entitled, significantly, Servant Leadership. And I picked it up with interest, expecting, I don't know whether he claims to be a Christian man or not, but I was expecting an exposition of the teaching of Jesus about servant leadership. What did I find? He argued that service is a means to leadership, and that it's only after we have fulfilled an apprenticeship of service that we qualify to become leaders. And when we've had our service apprenticeship and become leaders, presumably we can leave the service behind. But that is not what Jesus taught at all. On the contrary, Jesus taught not that service qualifies us to become leaders, but that service identifies us as leaders. Leaders remain servants all their lives if they are true to the teaching of Jesus. I've quoted here before, I know, but I very much like a saying by a New Testament scholar of a former generation called T.W. Manson in his book, The Message and the Ministry of Jesus. He writes, In the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only nobility that is recognized. Now, I'm not denying that in Christian leadership there is an element of authority. There are verses in Scripture that speak of our leaders who are over us in the Lord. There is another verse that speaks of submitting to our leaders and so on. But the major emphasis of the New Testament in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles is not on authority. It is on service. And the major characteristic of all Christian leadership is not autocracy as it is in the world, but gentleness. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So, the question of primacy, the question of leadership. The standards of Christ are different from the standards of the world. And I have a third example before I conclude. My third example is decision-making in the church. Well, every society, every club, every organization must have some machinery for decision-making, or it wouldn't exist. The question is, how are decisions made? Now, I find, and I think you may agree with me, that there is an unexamined assumption that decision-making in the church is no different from decision-making in the world. In fact, decision-making in the church follows closely the Westminster parliamentary model. In other words, decision by majority vote. Even if it's only 51 to 50 or 351 to 350, decisions are made by the majority vote. And then it is assumed that Christians can baptize into Christ, the Westminster parliamentary model. So General Synod votes, of course, yes or no. Many church councils do the same. And they assume, without examination, that decision-making in the church is the same as decision-making in the world. It ain't. It's different. And I want to show you how. In fact, I think if I may, I've asked Richard Buse's permission to do this. I want to give you an example from the early history of All Souls. I want to take you back to the 1960s, before most of you were born, some 35 years ago. You know, in those far-off days, the Book of Common Prayer, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, was in universal use in the Church of England. You went to an English Anglican Episcopal church, everybody used the Book of Common Prayer, and everybody followed prayer book language in their own prayers, addressing God as thou, vouchsafest to grant, etc. And thee-ing and thou-ing was the order of the day. But gradually, in the late 50s and early 60s, evangelical people, not least in this church, became increasingly uncomfortable about the use of archaic language in the liturgy. Why should young people, when they come to church, step back 300 or 400 years and use Jacobean or Elizabethan English in addressing Almighty God? Why may they not talk to him in their own language, naturally, as children to their Heavenly Father? Why? These questions began to be asked. Well, it was decided that this would be the major item on the agenda of a certain church council conference, a day conference when what we in the Church of England called the PCC, the Parochial Church Council, met together. This was the major question. And the debate, I wish you could have been a fly on the wall. The debate was very sharp and even shrill at times. The traditionalists, some of whose names I could mention but won't, they're long since, I think, in heaven. But the traditionalists argued passionately for the beauty of Jacobean English and our Shakespearean heritage, and how we must allow young people to enter into the glory of the English language. It's very powerful stuff. But then the radicals took a different view and said we must speak naturally to our Heavenly Father and make prayer real. Well, as I say, the debate was very sharp. And by the end of the day, we were as deeply divided as we had been at the beginning. Now, what would you have done? To foreclose the issue by a majority vote, I believe, would have been a vote of no confidence in the Holy Spirit. It would be to say the Holy Spirit evidently is unable to bring us to unity, so let's impose a human unity where he has failed. Would we? No, we didn't say that. We said, well, we're not agreed, so let's wait. We'll wait a whole year. During this year, we'll pray. We'll get the congregation to pray. We will be free. Anybody is free to write a paper with their own views on it, and let them circulate their papers, and let the argument and the debate go on. And then let's come back in a year and see if the Holy Spirit has brought us to a greater measure of unity. I very well remember kneeling in my study before going to that day conference and saying, "Lord, if you can't give us anything else, give us modern English one Sunday evening a month." So we came together. Will you believe me when I tell you the truth? We came to a unanimous decision with no dissentient that we would have modern English every Sunday evening of the month. And within a few years, it was every Sunday morning as well. The Holy Spirit brought us to a unanimous decision when we were patient and waiting upon him. Decision-making, I say again, in the Christian community, should be different from decision-making in the world. So let me recapitulate and have a little word of conclusion. Whether we're talking about the question of primacy in the church, or the question of leadership in the church, or the question of decision-making in the church, these are three examples of the life of the Christian community. And how the Christian community handles these things must be different from how the secular community handles them. The Christian community is God's new community. Its calling is not to conform to the siren voices of public opinion, but to develop a radical nonconformity and to seek to follow the way of Christ and not the way of the world. So the call of the New Testament. And this, incidentally, is why Karl Barth refers to Christian ethics as the great disturbance. It is a great disturbance. The standards, the ethical standards of Jesus, are so different from our own standards that when we consider them, they powerfully disturb us. It's what C.S. Lewis meant when he referred to the Lord Jesus as the transcendental interferer. And he disturbs us. We, he says, are not to be like reeds shaken by the wind of public opinion. We are to stand firm like rocks in a mountain stream. We are not to be like fish floating with the stream. Malcolm Muggeridge often used to say it's only dead fish that float with the stream. We are called to swim against the stream, even against the mainstream of public opinion and what is thought to be politically correct and what other people think all around us. We are not to be like chameleons, lizards which change their color according to their surroundings. We are to stand out visibly against our surroundings, and we're not to be like Israel, who came to Samuel demanding a king in order that they might be like the nations around them. Dear friend, will you take this to heart this morning? This is important. This concerns not only your own life as an individual, it concerns our church, it concerns the whole church. There are many other examples I could give in ethical terms, like the homosexual issue. What is happening now in the espousal of homosexual practices as a legitimate alternative to heterosexual marriage is precisely this. It's capitulating to the liberal agenda of the world without standing firm on the plain word of God. I could give you many other examples, but let's pray for the church. Let's pray that we may be delivered from the feeble capitulation of the children of Israel who wanted to be like everybody else. The call is to be different. To be different. Radically different. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection and prayer. We'll consider humbly before God the call to be different from the world around us. Now, perhaps I may lead you in a concluding prayer. Heavenly Father, We have considered together the weakness of the children of Israel and how they must have grieved your fatherly heart in their determination not to be different but to be the same as the nations around them, and to reject their vocation as you had called them to be holy. Now we pray for ourselves, for this particular local church, for the Church of England, not least the Episcopal Church in the United States, and for all churches. We ask you to deliver us from feeble surrenders to what is politically correct or public opinion today. Give us courage to stand firm and to follow your will and your ways, and not the will and the ways of the world. Hear us in our humble, earnest prayer for the good of the church and for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.